Well, I heard recently that a new Mission Impossible movie is coming out, and I have to confess that I like the Mission Impossible movies, and it's not just because it has a cool musical theme that has really stood the test of time, am I right? Even though it, you know, and it does have a cool movie theme, but I like the, you know, the action, the adventure. I like the mystery, the intrigue. If you haven't seen any of the Mission Impossible movies, I haven't seen many of the shows, but I've seen the movies. And one of the features of the Mission Impossible movies is that people, you know, they're secret agents, and they're trying to, you know, the good is fighting against the evil, and somebody's always trying to take over the world, and then you got Tom Cruise's character always trying to stop them. But one of the features is they always wear masks. And so you never know if the person that you're looking at is really the person that you're looking at. You know what I mean? You're waiting for, okay, is he going to rip the mask off? And they're very convincing masks. I mean, they, you know, it's movie effects, but they look just like the people that they're trying to impersonate. So I find myself watching the movie and wondering, you know, is this really who's on the screen, or is it not? Are they trying to, you know, infiltrate the evil? Are they trying to infiltrate the good? Who is this really? And are they about to, you know, rip a mask off? Well, Jesus is talking about hypocrites in Matthew 23, and when he talks about hypocrites, the idea behind the hypocrite is somebody who wears a mask. We talked about 2 weeks ago that the word hypocrite originally referred to these play actors in the Greek society who would wear masks. And, you know, that's just what the actors did to signify the role that they were playing. And so what Jesus says is, spiritually, sometimes people wear masks. And a lot like the Mission Impossible situation, sometimes people wear masks and they're infiltrating to do evil. And so we got to be on the lookout. I mean, it's not just when I watch the Mission Impossible movie, but it's in life. It's when I'm reading books. It's when I'm watching television. It's when I'm listening to a sermon. I have to ask the question, is this guy, is this woman for real? Are they genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ? And are they genuinely teaching me the truth? Because Jesus says in this chapter that sometimes people wear these masks and they're leading people astray, they're misleading, and they're destructive to our spiritual walk. They're destructive to our relationship with God, so we got to be on guard. And the second thing that Jesus, another thing that Jesus tells us that I want to mention at the outset is that we can't just tell by, is somebody genuine? And that's pretty deceptive sometimes, because we look at people and we say, well, you know, he's really passionate about what he's talking about. She gets really fired up when she talks, so, hey, it's got to be the truth. And what Jesus says is that that's not necessarily the case. He's talking to these Pharisees, these scribes, and he says they have so much commitment to what they're doing that sometimes they travel over large distances, over the land, over the sea to make a convert. And Jesus says they go and they make the convert twice as much a son of hell as they are. And so, you know, sincerity, passion, enthusiasm isn't an indicator, and sometimes the hypocrites don't even realize that they're a hypocrite. You know, a lot of times when we talk about hypocrites, we talk about people who are phony and they know they are. They're putting on an act so the rest of us will believe that they're a certain way. But what Jesus says is sometimes people are phony and they don't even realize it. Sometimes people are a phony and they're sincerely trying to help people become like they are. And Jesus says, go, run. The other thing about these people who wear masks is, you know, appearances can be deceiving. Jesus is famous for his Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, blessed are, and then he talks about 8 different groups of people who are blessed. But Jesus is also, in this chapter and in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, Jesus follows up his bless with woe upon. And what Jesus' blessings and his woes do in that culture and should do to us is it says, you know what, no matter what the appearance is, it may look like these people are blessed. In other words, that they're right with God, that they're on the right path, that they got it made in the shade. And whenever they see God at the end of their life, like all of us are going to, these people are ready to face him. And instead, Jesus says, and they may look that way to you, but woe unto them. Trouble. Pain, punishment. So I want to talk to you this morning about more trouble with being a hypocrite. Last week we talked about the trouble with being a hypocrite. Now we're going to talk about more trouble, because we're on the third and fourth woes this morning. Let's talk about the third one. Look at verse 16. of Matthew 23. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is bound by the oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But whoever swears by the gift on the altar is bound by the oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. So where's this trouble? What's the crime? Let's talk about what Jesus is so upset about. Because he's pretty upset. I mean, Jesus is calling people fools. Did you know that Jesus called people fools? I mean, he is here. You fools. You hypocrites. What's the crime here? Well, the crime is deceptive promises. Deceptive promises. It's just human nature, and it was certainly the case back in Jesus' day that if somebody wanted somebody else to really believe their word, I mean, we've kind of remedied this because we have contracts, right? And we have lawyers who can figure out every loophole and make sure there are none. But back in the day, they want to make sure, you know, maybe I'm going to borrow money from you, maybe you're going to borrow money from me, so let's make an oath, and this means I promise I'm going to pay this money back. And so, the Pharisees, these scribes, it's foreign to us because our religious law is not the same thing as our civil law. We have the Constitution and we have Scripture, but they're not the same thing. Amen? Can I say that again? We have the Constitution, we have Scripture, they're not the same thing, they're not on the same level. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. I may get in trouble for that later, but that's the case. It's the truth, you know. But for them, the law of Moses, their scripture was the law of the land. And so people would come to the Pharisees and say, "Well, so and so made me a promise, made me a vow, made me an oath," but they want to go back on it. So the Pharisees had to figure out which oaths that they made were binding and which ones that weren't. And so what they came up with was stuff like this. You know, if you swear by the temple, it's like having your fingers crossed behind your back. You don't have to keep that promise. But if you swear by the gold on the temple, you got to keep that promise. You know, if you said, I swear by the gold of the temple, I'm going to pay you this money back, you know what, you're on the hook. But if you just swore by the temple, you can go back on that one. Now, I'm not sure all the rationale behind why they made these rules or how they came to these conclusions, but I just want to point out, and I think just judging by the looks on your faces, you'll agree with me, pretty absurd. Pretty absurd. And Jesus looks at them and says, pretty absurd. Why did they do this? Well, let's talk about the root. That's the second thing. First, I can't see anything more glaring as far as a motivation for why they did this as simple greed. Did you think about this? Why is the gold on the temple more binding than the temple? Why is the stuff placed on the altar more binding than the altar itself? Well, I think these people are hung up on possessions. I mean, by their rules, they're showing what's important to them. I mean, the gold is important. And there was a lot of gold on the temple. In fact, Herod's temple was so golden that they said if you came to Jerusalem on just the wrong time of day with the sun shining on the temple and you looking at, you couldn't even look at straight at the temple. It was so brilliant and so shining so much. In fact, in Matthew 24, which we're going to get to in a couple of weeks, if you remember, the disciples are just wowed. They're walking through the temple. They're rubbernecking because this thing is just covered with gold. And so you can picture the Pharisees saying, I like it. I like that gold. So greed's got to be a motivation here. The sacrifice on the altar, it's always a sacrifice that's worth something, whether it's an animal or whether it's crops that they bring in as an offering. It's always something valuable. And so the Pharisees are saying, if you're making this vow based on something really valuable, it's binding. What about the temple? What about the altar? And Jesus says, this is God's altar, the place that they're offering this to God. Isn't that worth more than the gift? And this is the house of God, the temple. Isn't that worth more than the gold on it? I mean, think, he's saying. It doesn't make sense. Now, I don't know if that's exactly why, you know, but regardless, the reason why they're making these vows is that they want to go back. If, you know, you make a promise, you ever made a promise and it came time for you to carry it out and it just dawned, it's not very convenient. You know, when I made this promise, you know, it was on a day that that'd be a pretty convenient thing to follow through on. And then, you know, a couple of weeks or a couple of days pass and you get to the part where you're supposed to fulfill the promise and man, I'm busy today. These Pharisees, same way. They wanted an out. How can we get out of our word? So secondly, what's the root? The lack of integrity. A lack of a desire to be completely a through and through a person of truth, to be faithful to what I say I will do. So what's the remedy? Well, Jesus, he doesn't say it here, but he said it in other places. What Jesus finally says is just don't make vows. Now, we can get legalistic with this, and we can say, well, that means when you go into a court of law, you don't put your hand on the Bible. You know, what this means is you never say, I promise. No, what all Jesus is saying is, guys, don't use vows as an excuse not to keep your word. Just do what you say. How much better would the world be, by the way, if we were all people who would just do what we say? Today's Kids Hope Sunday. And you're going to hear about in a moment one of the very most powerful things about being a mentor to a kid in an elementary school is not how smart you are. It's not how fun you are. It's not how bright and shining of a personality you have. It's not how well you dress. It's not anything simply but when I say I'll be there, I'll be there. I will show up when I say I'm going to be there. And if I don't, I'll call. Because I've had to call a few times over the past 8 years. But, you know, if I have to miss, something comes up, emergencies come up, and I go back the next time, my friend always says, where were you? They just want me to be there when I say I'm going to be there. Any employers in the building, any managers in the building, how much easier would your job be? How much better would your company run if people would just show up for work when they say they're going to show up for work? What if we just did what we said we were going to do? See, that's what kind of people that God wants us to be. Jesus gives us three marks of a true disciple of his. The third one is bearing fruit. And that's the fruit of righteousness. Part of that is the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of a walk committed to the Lord, that you have practices that people look at you and say, there is a solid person of integrity. Jesus calls each one of us to be people of our word and people who are faithful, who bear the fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness, who do what we say we're going to do. These Pharisees, these scribes, were not that kind of people. So that's the third woe. Let's talk about the fourth one. The fourth one is right smack in the middle of the woes. There are seven. This is the I guess you would say the main woe because it's right in the middle. Number four. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Anybody don't believe that Jesus had a sense of humor, has a sense of humor? Well, that's a hilarious picture, isn't it? You know, you picture them getting a drink of water and they have their strainer and they're pouring, oh, I got that gnat out, but oh, they swallow a camel. Jesus says, this is what you're guilty of. Humorous picture. Pretty indicting picture. But anyway, so what's the crime? What's he talking about? Well, the crime that Jesus is talking about is majoring on minors. Majoring on minors. Saying that what is not so important is the most important thing. Anybody ever been around a religious person who majored on minors? It is just a delight. It is just an absolute joy to be around such people. I'm so glad that their religion is making them such a delightful person to be around. But that's what the Pharisees are guilty of. But just, you know, and don't miss, I mean, this their commitment is pretty impressive. Jesus says, you tithe even your spices. I don't know how much experience you have with spices, but they're typically little. They're little plants in your garden, right? And so they're the smallest of herbs. They're the smallest of plants. And so when it came to tithing, you know, there was debate. You know, and there's still debate, right? You know, how much really is 10%? You know, preacher, how much are we really supposed to give? You know, is it 10% of the net or is it 10% of the gross? You know, we like to. I want to know what that cut off. Is it my net paycheck or my gross? Is it before taxes or after taxes, net or gross? Well, I'll tell you what a pastor in Fort Worth always said. If you're deciding whether to tithe on the net or the gross, here's how to decide. Do you want God to bless you netly or grossly? So people, you know, they slice it thin. What am I supposed to give? And so in this culture, you know, it wasn't all money. It was also their agricultural products, their flocks, their cattle, their crops. And so the question came, well, does God want us to also give 10% of our spices? Do we give 10% of those too? And so what did the Pharisees say? Absolutely. Everything. 10% of everything that God gives to you. 10% of all your produce. So these guys are impressive. They didn't say, you know, just my wheat. They said the mint too, the dill too, every bit of I'm going to give 10% of everything. Impressive, right? And that's really the point, isn't it? Because funny, people who major on the minors, by the way, you always seem to find out that they're tithing their spices too. How did everybody know that they're tithing? I mean, they're teaching it. They're practicing it. So it becomes a show. Well, I am tithing also my mint. Oh, look at his commitment to God. But this, you know, this was the important thing, and they would impress on people. You need to tithe all of you. You know, and so people were ashamed. Wow, look how much they give. Oh, I can never measure up. And what Jesus says is you're so, that's so important to you, and that's such a bulk of your teaching, but you're missing the things that really matter. And we'll get to those in a minute. So what's the root here? Well, I think one of the roots of the Pharisees doing this, just missing, really missing the point, has to do with compartmentalization. It's a fancy word, but compartmentalization. You know what I mean? Do you know what I mean when I talk about compartmentalization? The best way for me to think of it, and maybe this says more about who I am, this may reveal more about me than what compartmentalization is, but you know, sometimes you get paper plates and it's just like a paper plate, you know what I mean? But sometimes you get paper plates and it's divided up. It's divided in half and then half of it's divided in half again. So you get the paper plate, and so you have the big spot, and that's for your dessert, right? And then that's for your main course. No, actually, the plate over here with no dividers, that's for your dessert. But anyway, the main compartment, you know, that's for your main dish, and then you have the two little, and those for your sides. Maybe you throw a little corn in there, maybe throw a little salad, or maybe they have a bowl. But anyway, it separates your food. Now, raise your hand if separating your food is very important to you. Can I get an amen? Oh, not very many people. Oh, you know, I know that it all goes to the same place, but I just like to keep my food separate. I don't want to, it doesn't need to be mixed together in my mouth, okay? So I'm a big fan of the compartmentalized paper plate that just keeps things where they're supposed to be, okay? Like I said, it may reveal more about me than about compartmentalization. Okay, and that's fine. I've learned that I'm weird. I've learned that I'm a little bit obsessive when it comes to that. And it's really, you know, take it or leave it when it comes to your food. But when it comes to your spiritual life, compartmentalization is a huge, huge danger. And what do I mean by compartmentalization? Well, it's when we take our life and we divide it up and we say, okay, this part belongs to God. And this part belongs to my boss because I got to show up to work. And this part belongs to my family because I got to spend time with my family. And this part belongs to my spouse because I got to spend time with my spouse. And this part belongs to me because I got to have some time in my life that I do what I want. And so, you know, you have your life partitioned out like that. We do the same thing with our finances, don't we? Well, this part goes to house payment. This part goes to car payment. This part goes to, you know, utilities. This part goes to God. And then this part is mine. I can do what I want to with it. But I'm going to compartmentalize everything and say, you know, this part right here is God's. This portion of my money, this portion of my time, this portion of my energy. And you see, that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're giving 10% of their mint. And oftentimes what that communicates is the 10% is God's, the 90% is mine. But you know what tithing, the intent of tithing actually is? When you give 10%, it's a sign to God that it all belongs to Him. That's what it means. And your time, you give this part to God. Really, there's no such thing for a believer. There's no such thing as a punch clock Christian, but so many times we look at it that way. How much of your time belongs to God? Well, let me ask you this question. How much of your time was given to you by God? So, you know, you do the math. So there's not some part of our calendar that belongs to God and others don't. It's the whole thing belongs to God. So what are you telling me? Does that mean that I need to camp out at the church? I need to sleep and eat here and, you know, I need to spend all my free time doing, you know, projects around the church. Well, let me just say, if you spend your free time doing projects around the church, you'll have a new best friend. But that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is every second of every day belongs to God. Well, I don't want to do that because I won't be able to do my hobby. You know, I like to, you know, go hunting and, you know, how am I going to give time to God when I'm out killing it, you know, killing animals? I mean, you know, or I got to work for it. You're being unrealistic. I got to work 40 plus hours a week. Let me ask you a question. Can you work to the glory of God? Well, may I submit to you that if you can't, you need to quit or change your attitude. Can you hunt to the glory of God? Roommate in college, he still does. He hunts to the glory of God. Can you play video games to the glory of God?
Hard to do, yes.
Hard to do, but yeah. You know, not Medal of Honor. It's too violent, you know. No, you know, if your time is given to God, you know what part God wants you to spend part of your time on? You know, recharging, rejuvenation. God wants you to spend part of your time working, providing for your family. God wants you to spend part of your time, yes, in ministry through the local congregation that He's put you in. But all of your time, all of you belongs to God. So many times we forget this. And it makes work even more of a drudgery than it has to be. But if you go into work saying, you know what, I'm going to work as hard as I can today, do the best job that I can to the glory of God, man, that brings meaning to your employment. I'm going to help as many people as I can through this job that God has given to me. It all belongs to Him. No such thing as that is God's time. This is mine. That is God's money. This is mine. But the second thing that I think is going on here with the Pharisees, and maybe again, this is just to show you a little more of myself than I should, but I think what's going on here is self-focus. Self-focus. Legalistic people who major on the minors and minor on the majors. By the way, that's the way it works. No way around it. If you major on the minors, you're going to minor on the majors. You can keep the minor thing the main thing, the main thing the minor thing. You're supposed to keep the main thing the main thing. Am I right? There's no way around it. If you major on the minor, you're going to minor on the major. And people who do that, typically, they're so inwardly focused. What do I have to do to punch the clock? What do I have to do to reach my quota for the week? What do I have to do? How good do I have to be? And they just focus on self. I love Facebook. And today when I say that, I mean I love Facebook. Sometimes when I say that, I mean I hate Facebook. But I love Facebook because it gives me an opportunity a lot of times to see where my friends are in their walk with the Lord. Or just, you know, what they're reading, what they're, you know. And so many times people put an article or just a quote that's meant something to them or you know, their status is a song. And it just really just blesses me. A couple of weeks ago, one of my friends put a quote by Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers wrote the material for my Utmost for His Highest. And it said this: "The initiative of the saint is not towards self-realization, but towards knowing Jesus Christ. I am not here to realize myself, but to know Jesus." I gotta say, that quote just hit me right between the eyes, and man, it felt good. Because it's something I needed to hear. I've told you enough of my issues that I can really get bogged down in knowing myself and knowing my motivations and why I did this and why I did not do that. And I'm just a sucker for a personality test. I think I told you one time, I was tempted to join one of those dating sites just because they gave you a free personality test. I didn't want to date anybody. I just wanted to take a personality test. I mean, it seems like any time a personality test is offered, you know, and then on Facebook you go and you have to allow them access. And I'm like, oh, just give me the personality, because I just want to know more, you know. I want to understand myself and understand why I'm so twisted and, you know, messed up. And it sounds like, oh, wow, he's really humble. You know, he realizes his... But no, you can get so focused on self and what I need to do. And, you know, I think it was C.S. Lewis said that the test of humility is not thinking of yourself less. No, the test of humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Stop thinking about me. That's my goal. Be so consumed with Jesus and others, and I'm tipping my hand here, that I don't have time or energy to think about Ryan. And so many times, these people who major on minors, they're just so focused on, what a good boy am I, look what I am doing. And the other side of that is they lead people astray. Jesus says in verse 24, "You blind guides." Another humorous picture, bringing people around it and can't see where they're going. Jesus says you're leading them to harm. People who are inwardly focused, self-focused, narcissists, can't lead people where they ought to go. I read about a study that was done, I think, the University of Amsterdam. And what they found was that narcissists don't make good bosses. And what they did is they took about 150 people, they divided them up into groups of three. And their task, each group's task was to find a candidate to take a job. So they're trying to hire somebody. And what these researchers did is they gave everybody in the group different information, and they worked it out so that each person in the group had information that the other people in the group did not have. And so then they appointed a leader. And what they said is, you talk about it, you discuss it, but ultimately it's the leader's job to decide who you hire. And so what they found was the people who were most narcissistic and leading hired the worst people. Why? Because they were so narcissistic. You know, whose opinion matters the most to a narcissistic person? Yeah, so they weren't listening to what the other people were saying. So they missed this vital information that the other people had, and they made horrible choices to hire. Now, the interesting thing is they also interviewed the people who were part of the groups, and they basically asked them, you know, how good of a job do you think your boss did? Or the leader of the group did. How good of a job do you think the leader of the group did? And what do you think the people said about the narcissist? Do you think they said they were good leaders or bad leaders? The narcissist ranked high. The people said they were great leaders. Why is that? Because, buddy, they are self-confident. It is the most, it's the biggest thing in the world that they have confidence in is me. Narcissists come across as in control, authoritative, and people say, wow, that dude, that lady's got it figured out. When all the while, to the person, they're leading their group to choose a horrible decision for who to hire. Narcissists don't lead people well. And Jesus is looking at these Pharisees and saying, you're so consumed about your righteousness to show off to people and what a good boy I am and oh God, look at me. And you're leading people to a pit and they're going to fall in it. May I submit to you, as you read books, as you go to seminars, as you watch television, as you interact with people face to face, the people who may seem most influential and most authoritative and most self-assured are some of the people that you need to run the fastest away from. Head down, don't look around, get out of there. Jesus says they're blind guides. They're so focused on what, and they miss the point. Jesus says the major is justice, mercy, faithfulness. It's not how much of your mint you give to God. Now, Jesus says they should have tithed, but also major on the major. Yeah, do that, but major on keep what's important first and foremost. And what did Jesus say was most important about the law? Still applies today. What is the most important thing about following God? Two things, two sides of the same coin. Anybody want to guess? What's the most important thing? Love God. What's the other thing? Love people. When your religion ever starts makes you stop doing either one of those, and you know, some of you are breaking out in hives because I used the word religion. Well, I'm not religious. Yes, you are. You may not like the word religious, but it's just how you relate to God. If your religion leads you to a path where you don't like people, you're going down the wrong path. Back to those friends of ours who are so meticulous about the rules. It's like, are you kidding me? That's the most important thing? The most important thing about being a Christian is whether or not I read Harry Potter. Interesting. The most important thing about being a Christian is whether I part my hair on the left or right side, or if I part it at all. The most important thing about being a Christian is whether I wear a dress or pants. Are you kidding me? The most important thing, I can go on, Daryl. Don't encourage me, man. The most important thing about being a Christian is what day I worship God on. How about whether I worship God? Every day and not just Saturday or Sunday. That's the most important thing. Give me a break. Jesus says major on the majors, and the major is loving God and loving people. Fighting for justice, having mercy, being faithful. Well, wait a minute, you dodged the tithing question. Jesus said, you know, do the former, but are we obligated to tithe? Well, Jesus says they are. That much is clear. And whether that applies to the new covenant, I'm not going to get into this morning. I just want to say this. It's more important to me as your pastor to say to you, rather than, you know what, if you don't tithe, God's going to get you. To say this. Do you want to be a part of what God is doing in this body financially? Do you want to be a part of reaching Terre Haute and even reaching the world through giving in this body? If you do, then give. If you don't, then don't. God's going to provide either way. Haven't said it in a long time. I'll say it today. I ain't after your stinking money. I'm not. But if you want to be a part of what God's doing around here, if you want to support the people who are called by God to serve on staff here, if you want to be a part of that, give. If not, then don't. I'm not going to browbeat you. I I do have a tithing sermon, it's just not today. The bigger question here is, and this is the reason why I'm not going to go there, is because we need to focus on what Jesus says are the main things. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. The question is, are you a person and are we a body that prize justice, mercy, and faithfulness? Are you a person who fights for justice and not just your own? I mean, we all get in a dander when we face injustice, but do you fight for justice for people who can't fight for themselves? And we are right in the middle of this discussion as a country, and may I submit to you that whatever you feel about the government and the job that they do, the issue is, and this is not a political statement, we can't keep doing as a government everything that we have been doing to support people financially, materially. I'm not saying that as Republican, Democrat. I am saying that as I see the handwriting on the wall. When you and your household, whenever you start spending a whole lot more than you take in, you got to do something. That train's not going to last forever, and it gets you a whole lot sooner than it does our government. So what that means is we're going to have to stop as a government providing some of these programs that help people, and guess who's going to need to take up the slack? Look to your right, look to your left. And not just because the government is mishandling money or anything, but because we're called to do that. Jesus says the major thing is justice, mercy, faithfulness. And let me ask you a question. What makes you mad? Does anything make you mad? Because being angry is not necessarily a bad thing. Have you read what Jesus is doing in this chapter? He's getting fired up about some stuff. And in fact, what you get fired up about as an individual and what we as a church get fired up about is pretty indicative of what God wants to do through us. And you know what we get fired up about at First Southern? You know what I get fired up about individually? I get fired up that children are neglected and abused. Don't you? I mean, can't we all agree that we need to do something about that? Can't we, living in Vigo County, the poorest county in Indiana, agree that we need to do something about that? Can't we, living in Indiana, where one out of every five children live in poverty, can't we agree that we need to do something about that? Because we can, and we do, and you have the opportunity to be a part of that today. Justice for our children, justice for the unborn. Anybody passionate about protecting the lives of children who haven't entered the world yet? We got to get fired up about that. Children, lives taken before they ever get to experience their first breath. Can we get fired up about children who need to just be given a chance in life and just aren't because we can throw stones. Well, you know, it's the parents' fault. It's the school's fault. Who cares whose fault it is? What can we do about it? Who cares what we can do? What are you doing about it? What's important to you? What do you get fired up about? We need to encourage single mothers. I don't know how they do it. They're my heroes. I mean, there are just times I got to walk away, and I'm thankful that there's somebody else that I can say, you take it for a while. I'm at my rope's end. Did you know that the single indicator of the success, whether or not a child succeeds, we're talking about overcoming these odds in poverty, the single biggest indicator of whether or not a child succeeds is the education level of the mother. Can we as a church and we as people come alongside single mothers and encourage them along the way? Can we come alongside single mothers and be a friend to their children? Give them a break. They need a break just like we've needed breaks. We're part of the Kids Hope USA program with Fuqua Elementary School. And what the program does is allows us just to be a meaningful person in the lives of children. You know what moms think about, especially single moms think about people coming in and being a positive influence in the lives of their children. They're pro it, by the way. I want you to hear this morning, you're going to hear two brief testimonies. The first one from one of our mentors. She's going to talk about what it means to be a mentor in the Kids Hope program. Then I want you to hear this morning more from the mom's perspective, what it means for their child to be in the program. So Shelly, if you would, make your way up here and tell us what's on your heart.
Normally, the only time I get this is during VBS, so be patient with me. Okay, when you all see me up here at church, you're like, well, she's a children's pastor, so of course she would do something with Kids Hope. But when I walk into Fuquay, I'm not a children's pastor. Every kid in this building knows who I am. Nobody knew who I was in that building before Kids Hope. I went in just like anybody else. I started helping at the parties, helping Wanda, showing up, you know, pizza parties, games, and fun, and I'm like, yeah, this is what God wants me to do. And then he kept talking to me, and he said, you influence, you know, a lot of kids, but is there one kid who really needs you? So I told Wanda, I'm like, okay, I can't do parties anymore. I think God wants me to be a Kids Hope mentor. And I'm thinking, woohoo, you know, I'll get this cute little kindergartner, you know. And they're so cute and sweet, because, I mean, not my kids are big. Well, girls are harder for me to relate to sometimes than boys, and God gave me a girl. And he gave me a fourth grade girl. I had a fourth grade boy. I'm like, can they be that different? Yeah. So I was a little intimidated, you know, so I walk in and I meet this little girl, and her name's Portia, and she doesn't really talk to me, you know, a whole lot. She would talk in like big groups when everybody was together, but one-on-one, she was pretty reserved. So, you know, I'm like trying to figure out what we're gonna do, you know, what do you like to do? She didn't really like to do anything. Said, hey, you want to work a puzzle? Because I'm thinking, you know, my fourth grade boy, what do? We work puzzles. Okay, so I go get a puzzle that a fourth grader would work, you know, because Wanda's got, there's all these things that you can do up there. So I go and I'm like, oh, look, here's a 100-piece puzzle. She couldn't put the puzzle together. And I'm not talking about not sit down and put the whole thing together. I'm talking about, you know, when we sit down with our kids and teach them how to do a puzzle, we line up the straight edges. And, you know, I mean, kids know you put the straight edge next to the straight edge. She couldn't put the straight edge next to the straight edge. And, you know, I was trying to figure out, you know, why that was. And then, you know, another time the teacher said, can you work on some math skills? And I'm going, oh, okay, you know, multiplication, because that's what Stephen's doing. We were back in addition and subtraction, basic stuff. And then reading. Her reading score was very low. So reading, do you know where I go in the library at Fuquay? I walk over to the fourth grade section, because I'm like, oh, well, this is what Stephen's reading, so... No, she went to the young kids section. And the book that she pulled out was a book that had one word on each page. And she struggled. And she would have me read the word on this page, and she would try to read the word on the next page. And that's where we started. Now, you know, you think 1 hour a week. Okay, I knew it made a difference because I'd been in Kids Hope, I'd been to all of the things, I'd been to the training, but you really don't realize that it does make a difference. Pastor Ryan talked about how they just need somebody who's going to be there every week, because the other person who's there all the time is the teacher, right? The teacher, that's somebody they can depend on, that teacher's always there every day. Well, in the middle of the year, Portia's teacher left. So the one person in her life, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, was gone. And a substitute took over. who didn't know her, didn't know anything about her. And then I'm like, wow, I mean, in the school system, you know, I mean, now even at school, I'm the most reliable person she has, and I just go one day a week. So, you know, and the substitute teacher, who didn't know anything about her, said, you know, well, I'm having trouble with this, and I'm having trouble with this, and I tried calling her mom, but I don't get anything. And so me, the mentor, who's known the kid just since the beginning of the school year, sits down with the substitute teacher and says, okay, well, this is where we're at. This is where we're at reading-wise. This is what she's dealing with at home. This is what I know. These are areas where she needs help, and it would really help if you can do this and this. So now I'm helping the teacher. So, you know, by the end of the year, though, what's funny is the little girl who couldn't put the two straight as is together got to the point where when I would bring in a 100-piece puzzle, because, I mean, we went back to the beginning, we would do 12, 24-piece workup, she could do those 100-piece puzzles. And she would sit there, she'd be like, oh, did you bring a puzzle today? She was so excited because I brought a SpongeBob puzzle. Big deal. Big deal. And, I mean, and through the year, I put fewer and fewer pieces in the puzzles. And by the end, I mean, she was like, I can do it, I can do it. And the math skills came up. But the biggest thing was I went one Wednesday towards the, in May. And I told you about her reading one word at a time. And we worked, and we still worked on the young kids' books. But we got to where we would play this game in the library, because that's where we met. She was the teacher, and I was the kid. And she would sit in the librarian's rocking chair, and I would sit on the floor. And she would say, okay, how old do you want to be today? She goes, do you want to be a first grader or second grader? And I'd tell her what I was. And so she started reading to me while I sat in the floor, and she sat in the chair. And she'd read the page, and she'd show me the picture. And, I mean, that was huge. And the books that she read, she started getting longer books with more words, and she would take the red dot test, because that's a big deal in elementary school. You have to take red dot tests, and you have to have so many points to get a certain grade, and everything is compared by these tests. And she started taking the tests on the books that she would read to me, and she was passing. Well, in May, I go into the library, and she goes, come here, I got to show you something. And I look, and on the bulletin board is her picture and her substitute teacher's name. And she was the class reader for the month of May. A little girl who couldn't even read, who was reading one-word books, had the most points in her class for that month. And I just lost it, because I'm like, I can't believe that just that little bit of time made that much of a difference. And she was so proud, and the librarian was so proud. And the librarian says, you know, I watch you every week, and I see, you know, and I've watched her get so much better. And I was so proud of her. And I can't wait for this year, because I so hope that she's still at Fuquay, and I want to see what she did all summer. I want to find out, you know, what we're going to do this year, what we're going to read, what puzzles we're going to work. And then the other thing that I have to share with you is every time I walk in the building at Fuquay, there's a kid who comes up to me in the hall. A different kid every time. They'll always come up because they see I have my little mentor pin on that says Kids Hope. And they go, can I please have a mentor? I want to be a Kids Hope kid. I want to go to the parties. I want a mentor. And, you know, you have to talk to your teacher because we can't, but there's a long list of kids who are waiting for somebody to come. And if you can work a puzzle or read a one-word, a page book, or add and subtract, if you're just there, it makes a huge difference to them. Thanks.
I'm glad Shelley cried, because then I don't have to be the first one to do it. I have three hankies because I'm pretty sure it's going to be a three hanky speech. probably more, and hopefully I'll be able to get through it. And I guess with that being said, in 1 year, one college student had such a powerful impact on me and my daughter. And I think most of you know us, most of you know me, but I'll just give you just real little tiny brief background. When Harper was in first grade, we didn't have Rick. we had all of you, and you were wonderful. And I know this is kids' hope, but I cannot say enough about the wonderful, wonderful things that you did for us when Harper was little. Just loving her when we were here, taking her while I went to a movie. She had a better social life than I did. She went. Terry Burke took her for her first manicure, and she's had already more than I had because she took her all the time. She went to more movies with Vicki Swafford because Vicki wanted to go to kid movies. It was a simple thing, but it made all the world of difference to us. And I know I'll get back to Kids Hope, I promise. But I was financially able to hire a babysitter. And we did, but I can tell you the difference that it made. It was huge when people from church took her and loved her for 2 hours, and when I took her to a babysitter who was wonderful, or when she went to a friend's house who was fine, she just came back different. She came back different. She came back loved. You know, she went to Glenda's house overnight, and she came back. That was the only place she spent the night. and she came back loved, and it was just different. And Kids Hope was really a part of that. When she was in first grade, I was still in school in theory. I was ABD for any of you who have lived through that torture. I was in my PhD program. I had to write my dissertation, and I had to make a decision about whether or not I was going to finish my degree or be done and just say it wasn't going to get finished. And I really, really felt like God was encouraging me to finish. And I kept praying and praying and praying, and I couldn't figure out how I could possibly do that and be a mother to this child and work. I couldn't figure that out. And I kept asking God to show me how to do that. When she went into first grade, I got this letter that says, "Your child has been referred for a Kids Hope mentor. I'm a school psychologist, I work in the schools, I'm a single parent who I was on the PTO board at her school. Surely my child didn't need a mentor." And I called the teacher and I said, "You know, I'm not sure how this happened." And she said, "Well, I just really think that she could use a friend." And I thought, in my head, I'm thinking, surely there are other children who need friends more than she does, you know. But I was smart and listened to God, because when I do that, things go well. When I don't, they usually don't. And thought, you know, maybe God knows more than I do, and maybe this is one of the ways that he's, you know, making things okay for us. And that was exactly true. And, you know, it's honestly a miracle. She was able to read. She was able to do math. But the highlight of her week, every week in school, was when Elizabeth came to see her for 1 hour. And she was a college student, and she just came, and I don't know. You know, I used to think, what does she do in that hour, that this was like the greatest thing ever to her? And what I know is that she walked through that door, and Jesus was holding her hand. And Elizabeth... And Jesus took my daughter into that room and loved her in a very special way for an hour that made all the difference in the world for her. You know, first grade wasn't the easiest year for her, teacher-wise, or just the configuration of the class was just, you know, sometimes you get those classes, all you people that have been in them, you know, and it just wasn't the easiest year, but every week it was Elizabeth coming and Elizabeth just being there. My daughter didn't need a backpack. She didn't need school supplies. She didn't need a winter coat. Those were all things that they came and offered us. But what she needed was somebody to walk in the doors of that school and just tell her that she was special and that she was you know, even more special. That's how she viewed it, because she was willing to come and see her. And I couldn't, initially when our church started talking about Kids Hope, you know, my judgment, you know, I'm thinking, what can it, somebody do 1 hour a week? Don't these people know these kids need so much more than this? And, you know, thankfully I wasn't in charge, but and I saw it. I saw it firsthand, how much somebody just coming in and just being a person, just, you know, taking the hand of Jesus when they walk through that door and just spending that hour. And I honestly can't stress enough, you know, if you are not sure that you're that person, you know, you have to listen to get what God tells you, but I could almost guarantee you that you're that person, because you don't need to know stuff. You just don't need to know stuff. All you have to do is just take that kid's hand, show up when you say you're going to show up, and just put a puzzle together, read a book, count change. That's a miracle for some kids. You know, take the change out of your pocket and count change. So, look, I didn't even need one hanky. So thank you very much. And if you make the decision, or you're thinking about making the decision to be a mentor, I would be happy to pray for you and continue to pray with you. When I walk around every day in the schools that I walk around, I frequently remember the prayer request that came for Kids Hope Kids as we pray on Wednesday nights, because, you know, Susie looks like that kid, and I remember when we talked about that kid having that problem, because the kid in my school is doing exactly that thing that whatever was talking about. And, you know, it's such an incredible, special thing, and it was for my daughter. It still is for my daughter, because Elizabeth became our family friend after the 1 year that she was able to do this, which isn't encouraged, and we actually saw her in the grocery store, so we didn't do anything wrong. But and it's still our family friend, and it's still just, it was such a powerful foundation for her. I can't really even put into words how important it was.
In a moment, our invitation time is going to be a time of prayer for our Kids Hope program, for those already engaged and those that God is calling. And I just want to say, if you're moved and you want to say, you know, I'm going to pray that people would respond, and I'm going to pray that people would stand up and be mentors. I want to end this sermon like I have the last two, and if you would, help me. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer.